Father, we thank you for this simple concept of trusting and obeying. And we pray, Father, that during these days in which we live, we may truly trust you and we may obey you in all that we say and do. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the promises in your word. And we pray that you would help us this evening as we study and contemplate your word, that you would encourage our hearts, you would challenge our hearts, and that you would draw us closer to yourself. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, there is a, if you didn't get an outline, I found an outline that I printed out for you. It's on the back music stand there, if you would like to get one of those. But we're looking at Psalm 62 this evening. Psalm 62. And I will go ahead and read that. Truly, my soul waits for God. And I'm reading now the New King James this evening. Truly, my soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. This psalm is written to the chief musician, Jehudathan. And it's also, it's also in the Psalm 39, 77, and 89. These are also written to the chief musician. And it's also interesting to note that if we look in 1 Chronicles, this one is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16, 42, and it speaks of his sons being porters or doorkeepers in the temple. So that's kind of an interesting side of that, Jeduthun. A little bit of a pronunciation there. But anyways, we get into the end of the rest of the psalm here, and we look at this sheet that I gave you. I found this this outline very helpful in studying the psalm itself. This is actually written in the King James too, as it looks at the chiastic structure of this psalm. And really, it's broken up into two sections under the headings. If we look at verse 1 and verse 5, they are very similar. They're sort of refrains, so to speak. If you look at the verse 1, it says, "Truly, my soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation." And that's 1a. And then if you look at 2a on your outline there in Psalm 62:5, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him." And then we'll go down under each one and we'll see how they are very parallel. But just looking at first at Psalm verse 1 of 62, where it says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God." Now, soul being the inmost self, my inmost self, my core, who I am, my spirit, waits upon the Lord. Of course, waiting on the Lord is a very common theme throughout the Psalms and even the prophets. Waiting on the Lord is oftentimes thought of in our society as a position of passivity and of a concept of not acting. But in reality, waiting on the Lord is a position of faith. Waiting on the Lord is also finding rest in God. And we look for rest in so many other things. We look for rest in many other things in the world. But when we choose to find rest in God, that is an act of faith. And that is the definition of waiting on the Lord. It is a position of looking to find rest in God, looking to be satisfied in the Lord. And then as we look at verse 5, then we see that it's a little bit different. My soul, it almost switches from a testimony to almost a self-talk. Whereas in verse 1, he's saying, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." We see in verse 5, "My soul wait silently for God alone." So he's telling his soul, wait silently for God alone. And basically, we hear again, we have the word alone, and that is an exclusivity of God. The expectation here that we see is also parallel to salvation. In verse 1, we see, from him comes my salvation. And in verse 5, it says, for my expectation is from him. And these things are parallel ideas. Expectation is parallel to salvation. You know, we think about the hymn, "Come thou long expected Jesus." Of course, Jesus being hope, salvation, he will save his people from their sins. So we have this concept of expectation being something that we're looking for. And again, what do we often set our expectations on? We often set our expectations on things of this world, of something that cannot really fulfill what we hope that will. Oftentimes we've heard the term managing expectations. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. I know a lot of times you'll read in any kind of self-help book or leadership book, we got to manage our expectations. Well, with God, I don't know how much we have to manage our expectations, because we expect great things of God, don't we? So our expectation is from him. We should not be looking into the world to find hope or expectation, but we should find our expectation in God. So then, under these two headings in Psalm 62:1 and 62:5, we see a subpoint. And the first subpoint, as we look at in 1b, is Psalm 62:2. It says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." And then we see in verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." So again, we see in verses 2 and 6, parallel verses, parallel ideas, parallel expressions. So as we look at 62:2, we see, "He only is my rock and my salvation." So rock and defense, as we look at "he is my defense," there's two different concepts here. There's rock and salvation, and then there's defense. And when we think about rock, we think about, oftentimes, of course, in Israel, it was a very rocky area. And rocks were used a lot. There were caves. There was rocks that you could stand on, take a firm stand on. And then as a shepherd, there were rocks you could find, there were caves, so to speak, that you could find shelter in. that you could find safety in. So here we see the idea that God is a rock. He is a protector. He is a solid ground. But then we look at defense, which can also be translated a strong tower. A strong tower was a military term to be used to scope out your enemies, to be able to look and see where the enemy's coming from. And you're high above them. And of course, being high above your enemies is a better place than being below your enemies. Because being high above your enemies, you can see them and you can shoot at them. And it's easier to shoot down than it is to shoot up. So the idea is you're looking down and you have a good position in Christ. Okay, so there's this picture of almost a shepherd position of protection, and then there's also a strong position of defense or of a strong tower. And then he says in verse 2 here at the end, I shall not be greatly moved. That can also be translated shaken, or it can also be where move can be translated shaken, but also it can carry the idea of being unsettled. Or a place where security is threatened. And he's saying here, I shall not be greatly moved. But then if we look at verse 6, that's a little bit different. In verse 6, it says, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. He goes from I shall not be greatly moved to I shall not be moved. In other words, there's no variation in that second part. He goes, it's a progression from not being maybe a little shaken, maybe a little unsettled, to no, I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. I will not be unsettled. So then if we look we have sort of an expansion of that idea in verses 7, 8, and 9. 7, 8, and 9. We see in verse 7, it says, In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge. And as you look at verse 9, it expands on this by saying that God is my salvation and my glory. So we go from He's my rock, He's my strength, or He's my strong tower. But He is also my salvation and glory. And you notice the time he always uses my in all of these attributes of God. He says, in the titles he uses, he says, my expectation, my rock, my salvation, my glory, my strength, my refuge. As we look at these attributes or these descriptions of God, the conclusion in verse 8 would be, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. And this is instruction based on these truths, that we are to trust him. That we are to trust him in the dark as well as in the light. Now, we know that it's a lot easier to trust when we have lights on than it is in the dark. Okay? That's whether that's physical darkness or whether that's spiritual darkness or whether that's circumstantial darkness. We are to trust him at all times. And it says we are to pour out our heart. Or another way to say that is to lay bare your heart, to unburden your heart. Because after all, he knows all this there anyway. And as we unbare our heart, as we pour out our heart, as we lay our burdens before him in prayer, as we express verbally what is on our heart, what we are feeling in our heart, what we are thinking, and as we also align our heart with the scriptures, we can then unburden and we can find peace. And then the last part of verse 8 says, God is a refuge. Selah. Again, just think of that, or pause to think of that. Okay, so as we look back at our outline then, we see verse 1 and verse 5, and 1a and 2a being parallel. And then we also look at 1b and 2b also being parallel as we look at verse 2, and then as we look at verses 6 through 8. Those are parallels, and that is basically looking at the salvation of God and his deliverance. But then we also look at 1C, the complaint of the wicked, the folly of the wicked. So we see our sufficiency of waiting on the Lord. We see the testimony of God's provision, his strength, his salvation. And then we look at the folly of the wicked. We see here, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Now, it's interesting. This is translated a little bit different in the New American Standard than the New King James. And also in looking at Spurgeon's commentary on this, in some translations, it's like all of the descriptions. It's like, you know, David is asking these men, these wicked men, how long will you attack a man? You know, and then he comes at him in other verses. It's like, you know, I'm a tottering fence. You're relentlessly pursuing me. You're trying to tear me down. And here in the New King James is saying, basically looking at the wicked as a tottering fence, where it says, how long will you attack a man? And then it comes right back and it says, you shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And of course, this is right here the picture of the godless and the righteous. Because the godless, the wicked, are unrelentless in their attacks on the righteous. And why is that? It's because they consult to cast him down from his high position. They hate righteousness. And so therefore, they consult to bring him down. And then they says they delight in lies. That they just they lie all the time. That's all they can do is lie. And then if they are nice, they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And I think that in our, you know, Pastor Dean has mentioned a few times in his sermons the difference between, now that doesn't mean that all of the unregenerate hate us. There are a lot of people who are unregenerate, who we can get along with fine, and who are kind people, who are nice people. But there are those who are wicked and have set their eyes on taking down the righteous. And we see that today. It is amazing what we see today in this world of how relentless the wicked are. And David felt the same thing in his day. How many thousand, you know, he saw the same thing 3,000 years ago, that the people who were out after him, not only because of for political reasons or for the throne, but also for his high position, as we look at Saul and as we look at his attack on David. He was jealous of David because of David's pursuit of God and his wholehearted devotion to the Lord. So we see here this complaint that David has against the wicked. And then if we look at 2C in verses 9 through 10, we also have a parallel situation here of looking at the vanity of the wicked man's trust. In verses 3 through 4, we have the folly of the wicked, the righteous's, their attacks on the righteous. But then in verses 9 through 10, we have a parallel of the wicked man's trust. It says, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. So it doesn't make any difference who they are. It doesn't make any difference whether they're rich, whether they're noble, whether they're royal, or whether they're peasants, or whether they're poor. Whatever their position in life is, they are both a vapor. One is a vapor, one's a lie. You can say one's a lie, one's a vapor. It doesn't make any difference. They're all the same. Men of all degrees. And that goes on and expounds on that and says, if they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than a vapor. Now, I don't know how much lighter you can get than that. If we put them all together, they're still lighter than a vapor. We add two weights together, and they're still lighter than a vapor. And that says, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. And of course, this would be the wicked who try to exploit others for their own riches or for their own good. And others may hope in their schemes and in their terrible methods of trying to take others down. Do not trust in these methods or of oppression. And then it goes on in verse 10b to say, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So of course, if we have the privilege or if we have the blessing where riches begin to increase, we are not to set our heart upon them. And of course, how easy is that to do? How easy it is to set our hearts on what we have, what we can see, what we can see on a balance, what we can see on our bank account, what we can see that we have built, what we can see we live in, what we can see that we wear or drive or whatever it may be. It's very easy to set our hearts and our affections on things that we see and things that we can touch and things that we can look at. So it's very important if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So we basically have then those two sections, just to review quickly here before we go on to the conclusion. We have 1a and 2b, Psalm 62:1 and Psalm 62:5, that looks to a confession of faith in God. And then 1a or 1b and 2b, or 62:2 and then 62:6-8, is discussing the trustworthiness of God because of his attributes. And then as we look at 1c and 2c and verses 3 through 4 and verses 9 through 10, we see the complaint and the vanity of man in verses 3 and 4 and verses 9 through 10. And then he reaches a conclusion in verses 1 or 11 and 12, where it says, God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Now, if God has spoken once, does he need to speak twice? No, he doesn't. But this is a common method in the scriptures and Proverbs, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. And when we look at these things, it's for sake of emphasis. And we see that in Amos chapter 1, if you want to turn there quickly here. Amos 1:6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. And then if we look at verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So and we can go through, there's several other passages we could look at, but that whole idea, God has spoken once, and he has spoken twice. So not that God of all people needs to speak twice for us to get something, but in mercy, he says it twice. And what is it that he says twice? What have I heard twice? That power belongs to God. That power belongs to God. So we look at the powers of the world. We look at the powers of darkness. We look at the powers of political alignments. But we see that power belongs to God. And then it also says in verse 12, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. So here we have two complementary attributes of God. We have power, We have strength to be able to do anything he wants. But then we also have mercy or loving kindness or long suffering. So we see this God who is strong, who's holy, who's righteous. But we also see here that the Lord is merciful and that he is kind. For you render to each one according to his work. Of course, the work of righteousness that we have is found in Christ. And he will render according to us the righteousness that is in Christ. And he will render to others the work of their sin. So it's a beautiful psalm. Any questions or comments on any of that?